Now, about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while, or even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. I don't want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace, so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. Now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labours at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you. For they refresh my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. How do you get on with other Christians? How do you get on with other churches? What do you think about other churches and other Christians, and how do you feel about them? There was a famous author called A.W. Pink, and he wrote a great book called The Sovereignty of God. I thought I'd remember that, but I think that's the Sovereignty of God, yes. It's not in my notes, but in my head. A number of other books, and he was a pastor for a while, various churches in America, and also a Bible teacher in Bible colleges. Great man, A.W. Pink, died the early part of last century. But he had such difficult experiences and became so despondent that he pretty much became a recluse, firstly in Brighton, which is a great place to be a recluse, but perhaps more successfully, he ended up in the Outer Hebrides. And all his communication with people was by letter and through his books. In fact, he would refuse people who would go and visit him. He would just refuse to see them and say, no, I can't really see people, I can write to you. And it wasn't because he thought that was some great, you know, theological imperative that he ought to be a recluse. He just got despondent with churches and people and being let down and going for pastorates and not being accepted, being rejected. And he just had enough of it and thought, well, I'll just concentrate on God's word. And It just illustrates the difficulty at times with getting along with God's people. You see, getting along in churches is sometimes painful. There are sometimes sacrifices to be made. But God is calling us to get into the mix, as footballers often say, when you get into the penalty box or whatever. Get into the mix. Get in competing, supporting. Get into the mix. Seeking to serve and to be served. Not to withdraw. Not to become isolated, either as an individual Christian that you just want to kind of do your thing with God and forget about all the rest of the Christians, or not as a church that you think, well, okay, I can cope with this 50 or so people, but I really don't want to interact or connect with any other churches or the rest of Christianity, either historically or in the present. And honestly, there are some churches like that really are in that bubble. And sometimes we're in a similar danger of wanting to be in that bubble, or at least thinking inside that bubble too much. And here we are at the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, this great letter that we've been working our way through. And this last chapter is warm-hearted, but it's also very direct, and either directly addressed or under the surface of many of the things said in this last chapter are the fact that church life is sometimes a bit stressful, and there's sometimes the potential for misunderstanding and misrepresenting and mishearing and misdoing as well. There are tensions that Paul is addressing in this last chapter. And what we see as we kind of look at the whole thing is to say, gospel-hearted Christians, people who've really understood the gospel, the people who are living in the shadow of the cross and the prospect of the resurrection, get involved and work through and with all these tensions and possible difficulties and misunderstandings, and try and live out the gospel together with God's people. And that's what this chapter is about. Let's look at it together. Really, four things to think about. Maybe this isn't plugged in. I don't know. Is the doofer plugged in? It is? Thank you. Is it now? Are you sure the other end of this is plugged in? Where's my battery flat? Yeah, maybe my battery's flat. If I just give you a nod for the next point to save messing around with batteries. So, first point. Generous giving. How are they characterized as people who are in the shadow of the cross and the prospect of the resurrection? How are they characterized by generous giving? See, Paul starts this chapter now about, and that's his kind of formula for answering the questions he's been answering all through this letter. And he comes to this question. There's some massive questions he's been answering, introducing with this little formula now about. And here's a question about money. Is this a big issue or is this a small issue? What I think is amazing is the fact that Paul has gone from the heights of glory and the resurrected bodies to talking about a collection. The real nitty-gritty nuts and bolts of, well, you've got to do this, and you've got to do this, and it'd be good if these blokes did this, and I've got to carry it over here, and I want to travel here, and I want to go there, and hopefully we can get the money there. Like, really practical, but that's the point, isn't it? Jesus died. Jesus rose again. There are witnesses. If the resurrection didn't happen, it's all meaningless. But because the resurrection did happen, and because we are going to have resurrected bodies, all our labour, all our standing firm is meaningful. So what are you going to do? You're going to work hard. And you're going to work hard in all kinds of areas, including sacrificial giving. You don't say, oh, resurrection, great. New bodies, great. And that's it. Of course, contemplating is a bit of a lost art. And we need to contemplate and meditate and fellowship with God. Of course, we want to do that more. But we don't only want to meditate, we want to work it out. We want to be active. And there's lots of ways we can do that, but here in chapter 16, it talks about giving, first of all. Paul says, follow the pattern that he'd set to the Galatian churches. He talks about that a bit in Romans 15, verse 25. And the simple idea really is that the Jerusalem churches are, either through persecution or through famine, suffering hardship. So there are the Jerusalem churches, mainly Jewish people there, who are suffering. And the idea is to seek to support them. It's not all that there is to be said about giving in this little section, so don't think this is a total teaching on giving. There are other things said, of course, by Jesus in the way we give and the privacy of that giving, that we don't do it in a showy way, and other teaching in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. But there are some very important ideas here about giving in what Paul says next. He first of all talks about perpetual giving. You see in verse 2, he says, on the first day of every week. He doesn't say, when you read this, you're going to feel a bit guilty, so give. No, he says, get into some kind of a regular pattern of giving on the first day of every week. The first day was probably, almost certainly, the Lord's Day, the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And from this and other places, it seems clear that that's when Christians met. Many of them, of course, were slaves, so it may have been difficult to find the right time of day to meet, and maybe they couldn't all meet together, but generally their bigger gathering was on the Sunday, on the first day of the week. And on that day, perhaps kind of marked by the regular pattern, they were to give, they were to set aside. Just like my kids when they were young, they never really did this, but we gave them some pocket money, and of their pound that we gave them, rather than wasting it, they set it aside. They put it in one of these. Caroline says, whatever you do, don't break this. So I won't. Because there's one for each of the children. And there's about 3 pence in that one, I think. But regularly, as they had money, and of course some of the slaves didn't necessarily have money, but those who did were to set it aside. Not as just a one-off thing, but as a regular thing. As money was received, money was set aside. And at some point, that money was to be collected by the church. And Paul says to do that so there's not some kind of crisis. There needs to be a bit of thought put into this, that of course it's spontaneous and it flows out of love, but you've got to think, well, how am I going to do this practically? You know, I want to love and I want to show care for this church in Jerusalem. How am I going to do this? Well, I've got to make a plan. So Paul says, make a plan. Put some aside every week. Do it regularly. So when I show up and say, where's the gift? You're not saying, oh, I don't know, I forgot about this. You know, I had to buy new shoes or whatever it was. And there was this show I really wanted to go and see. And there was this place I really needed to visit. And now I'm really sorry I haven't got it. No, just set it aside. And that's a principle about giving, that it should be perpetual. And the next one, proportionate. You see that in the end of verse 2. In accordance with his income, or another translation, as he prospers. The New Testament never commands a precise percentage in terms of giving. That was there in the Old Testament in terms of tithing for certain gifts that were given. So there is that principle there about some degree of proportionality, but the New Testament doesn't make that same law or reinforce that same law. But of course, those principles in the Old Testament of giving our best, of giving our first fruits, still apply. That's why the money is to be set aside, rather than Paul saying, well, have a look, do your thing, and then see how much you've got left. No, he says set aside. So that principle of the first fruits, the thinking about how much we can give, looking at how much we have and how much we're going to receive, setting aside, but in some kind of proportionate way. Now, proportion, the proportion could be a high one or a low one. God had blessed them very much, so it could mean 50% or 10% or 1%. So Paul's not saying what it should be, but it has some connection with wealth, and perhaps we might say with disposable income. Some of these believers were slaves, as I mentioned, and perhaps had nothing to give. Some were very hard-pressed, some were very wealthy. But Paul says, have a think about it. Over in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, he says, each of you should give what you have decided in your hearts to give. Make a plan, pray about it, think about it, and say, this is the proportion I want to give, and I want to set it aside. So to regularly do something, and to do it thinking about the wealth, the prosperity that God has given you. And then thirdly, in terms of this giving, that it should have a purpose. You see, Paul doesn't say just give to satisfy some rules or to make yourself feel like you've done your thing now, so you've done the giving part and you don't have to worry anymore about supporting, you don't have to worry about other people's needs, you've just done it, you've ticked the box. No, Paul says there needs to be a purpose in the giving, and here is the purpose. And really through this chapter there are two purposes which I think continue to be the purposes for our giving. One is to recognise the needs of others of God's people. See that in verse 3, the church in Jerusalem, second part of verse 3. But also, Paul mentions his own needs in verse 6. See in verse 6, he says, perhaps I'll stay with you a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. Now, he doesn't mean that he's going to kind of run through there and they're going to be like people watching a marathon, you know, who say, go on, go on, you know, as he runs through Corinth. Not helping me in that way, or give him a little push up a hill or something with his bike. Doesn't mean that. That phrase almost certainly means give him some food, give him some shelter, give him some money to send him on his way. So Paul's looking for support as well for gospel ministry as he's going to travel through on this journey that he describes. So giving needs to be purposeful. It needs to have a purpose. It needs to have a gospel-shaped purpose. And of course, it wasn't just about satisfying the needs of Jerusalem. It was also the Jerusalem church. It was also about expressing fellowship, wasn't it? Paul is very careful in thinking this through, I think, that actually a Gentile church, a non-Jewish church, supporting the Jewish church in Jerusalem is strategically a great idea. Not only does it fill their need, it also expresses fellowship where there was the potential that there wasn't fellowship, because one group's Jews culturally, one are Gentiles culturally, and we thought about that as we worked through Corinthians. So this giving had that purpose as well, and sometimes our giving has a purpose, a primary purpose, but it also expresses fellowship. It's a great way of saying we love you, we're praying for you, we care for you, we're supporting you, we're with you. It expresses that. So giving has those purposes. Here's the question. We're on the next point here, but don't worry. That's it. No, next one, as in we're on the other three still. Here's the question for you. Are you a regular giver? What this chapter's asking you, really. Paul seems to think it's a great idea. Are you a regular giver? Are you a giver who gives priority to thinking through how much can I put aside to support gospel work, to support the needs of God's people, to express my fellowship and unity in this church, if you're part of this church, across the world, wherever you're worshipping regularly, are you doing that? Spontaneity is, of course, good. One-off gifts are great. But are you doing that in a regular way? Are you giving to reflect your wealth? Not with a kind of legalism that says, okay, I've done it. But with a realism to say, God has blessed me greatly and I should be expressing that in my giving. Are you doing that in a proportionate way? Recognizing the wealth that God has given you. And of course, there are seasons of life where things are different. And this text and me talking about it is not at all intended to make any of you feel guilty who are part of this church or part of other churches who are not able to give at all. The Lord knows that if that's the truth. It's not about feeling guilty if you're not able to give. But it is about raising that question would you like to give? And are you thinking through your gospel priorities and thinking, what am I able to regularly set aside? Not guilt money every year or so, but regularly set aside that's sustainable and that will express fellowship and support gospel work. And are we purposeful as well as a church? It's good for churches to save up money sometimes for projects that they're thinking about. And so we've got enough to pay people through difficult seasons. So it's good to save up some money. But we need to make sure always that we're saving up for good gospel purposes, supporting gospel work, supporting the needs of the church throughout the world, making sure they're good Bible-based purposes. I was talking to someone the other day about this building and how 2011, so 4 years on, a bit more than 4 years on, I still love it. I still come in here and think, this is great, even the day of the flood. I thought, this is a great building, spoiled a bit by this knee-high water. Well, it wasn't knee-high, but whatever, ankle-high. But I love the building. But the day it stops having a gospel purpose, we need to get rid of it, even all the bits we like. And we only put money in the building if we think it does serve a gospel purpose. It actually aids ministry. It actually means the gospel is advanced. And we try and constrain and control how much we spend because we know gospel ministry comes through word spoken by people. And so we try and prioritize on people. Every now and then there has to be some priority on the building, like we had the project and so forth. And we have to think about whether it's big enough and all those things. But we prioritise on gospel work, people who are supported in speaking gospel words. So are you a regular giver? Are you a giver who gives in proportion to their wealth? Are we as a church, and are you purposeful? Are you thinking, what can I do with my money in order to fulfil gospel purposes? Supporting gospel ministry, supporting those in need across the world. That's the first thing. It's the longest point. Second point that's expressed in this chapter. We really are on the next point now, Joel. Real fellowship. Real fellowship. You see, there were racial, there were cultural tensions that Paul needed to overcome. There's the Gentile churches in Corinth. There's the primarily Jewish churches in Jerusalem. And as I've said already, Paul is trying to work out not just how we can fill the needs of the Jerusalem church, but how can we promote unity? He's a great example to us in this, thinking strategically about that. But also, verses 5 through to 8, Paul talks about his own plans. And he says, I want to spend some time with you. Actually, I want to spend some good time with you. I don't actually just want to breeze in and breeze out. I want to spend some good time with you. I'm in Ephesus at the moment. There's great opportunity and great opposition. So I need to be here a bit longer. But I do want to get to you, and I want to spend some good time with you. Don't you think that's remarkable? You know, if you've read this letter, you'd have thought, it's going to be a bit awkward, isn't it? You know, have you read through 1 Corinthians with us? There's a lot of stuff that's spoken about, which is very, very difficult, and will continue to be difficult into 2 Corinthians. But Paul wants to spend some good time with them, because he recognises them ultimately as God's people. Of course, there are those who have strayed away from the gospel, but he writes to them as dearly beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what he thinks they are. So he wants to be with them, to minister to them. And the thing is, and I know I do this, that when there's difficulty and tension and when people don't want to agree with me and my great theological mind, I want to withdraw. Don't you want to withdraw sometimes? You can't be bothered. And Paul says, no, I want to get in there and I want to try and help you. I want to keep going. Because that's what real fellowship is about, working through the issues together. And he's going to send Timothy. You see, in verse 10, he talks about sending Timothy. If you were to look back in chapter 4, verse 17, he says, I'm sending Timothy to talk to you about my way of life. You guys are all over the place, and they are in Corinth in all kinds of ways. I'm sending Timothy as an example. And Timothy, of course, he's sort of on Paul's side, isn't he? And so Paul is realistic and he says, if Timothy comes, make sure he has nothing to fear while he is with you. Didn't that kind of thing, that's a bit weird. What do you mean? They're Christians, aren't they? Make sure he has nothing to fear. When he comes to you, he could have quite a lot to fear. You could be really rotten to him. You could be really nasty to him. You could actually take out all your kind of thoughts about me on him as my spokesman. Make sure he has nothing to fear. I'm thinking fellowship, says Paul. What are you thinking? You're thinking factions, divisions, fractured relationships. I don't agree with Paul. What's he doing telling us what to do? You're thinking that. I'm thinking fellowship. I'm thinking we are one in Christ. That dividing wall of hostility between all of us has been broken down. So receive Timothy, because he's not one of my party. He's not one of my gang. Who's he serving? He's serving the Lord. Who am I serving, says Paul? I'm serving the Lord. That's why you receive him. You don't reject him because he's one of mine. You don't receive him because he's one of mine. You receive him because he's working for the Lord. Very candid, Paul is in what he says here. And then he talks about Apollos. And he says, I tried to encourage Apollos to come to you. He's not going to come now, but he is going to come later. Why does he say that? Well, if you remember at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, some people were saying, I follow Paul. Some people were saying, I follow Apollos. Some people were saying, I follow Cephas or Peter. And others were saying, well, I follow Christ because I'm super spiritual. So Apollos was really part of this factional division problem in the church. And so what Paul is saying, making really clear, is I'm not holding Apollos back. I'm not worried if Apollos goes to be with you. I've talked about this rivalry, but I'm not at all worried that he's going to somehow compete with me. So I'm sending him. I'm encouraging him to go there. He might be seen as a bit different from me. Great. He's a gospel worker. He's a gospel speaker. He's one who can plant or water or sow. So I want him there with you. And then he talks, as we'll look just in a moment, at Stephanas, one of the leaders in the church at Corinth, who probably brought a letter from Corinth to them. And then 1 Corinthians was the reply. And him and his colleagues are probably with Paul now and are probably going to go back with the letter from Paul, if that all makes sense. They kind of bring a letter from Corinth, they're going to take a letter back to Corinth. And Paul urges the Corinthians to submit to them. And again, there's wisdom in that, because they might not. They might say, well, you spent time with Paul. You're one of him now. You're one of his gang. So Paul has to say, this is going to be difficult for you, but you need to submit to him. Now, you might think, well, I'll make him rather a bit of a meal of this. Why can't I get on to the next point? But you see, the issue is this. Church life can be a bit messy. And there can be these divisions, and there can be these parties, and there can be these factions, and of course, Paul's spoken about them in 1 Corinthians, and what is great is that Paul wants to break through those realistically. He realizes the issues. He doesn't fudge the issues. He kind of names them. Make sure Timothy has nothing to fear. I'm not stopping Apollos going to you. Submit to these guys in the Lord. He names them, tries to deal with them in a gospel way, and gets on with working together. And we need to recognize that church life and interchurch life can be messy at times. We need to be honest about the fears we have about each other. Sometimes we might think, well, there's no reason they should think that about me, or there's no reason they should think that about my church, this other church that fears us. There's no reason they should. But no, we've got to think, well, why do that? How can I help them understand better what I'm doing or what we're doing as a church? And maybe they are doing wrong, and maybe I do need to encourage them in the Lord to receive this person or that person. Or maybe I'm at the end of the Corinthians who need to hear this word and say, you need to stop fighting between yourselves, or you churches need to stop fighting amongst yourselves and receive people as sent by the Lord. Next point, devoted service. You see that from verse 15. It's a real hallmark of great leadership. there was a series that I listened to when I was going out with Caroline, whenever that was. And a guy called Austin Walker, who some of you know, did a series on leadership on a Tuesday night or wherever it was. And I remember now, like, the outstanding point about leadership, which always resonates, and I know I always fail to do it, but the outstanding point is, to be a great leader, you've got to be a great servant. That's it. Leadership is about serving people. And these guys, and Stephanas in particular, obviously exhibits that. Paul says they were the first converts in Achaia and they devoted themselves to the service of the saints. But it's obvious from what he says and how the commentators interpret it that he's also a leader in the church in Corinth. So he's a leader in the church there, but his kind of primary characteristic is that he's known for service to the saints. The saints being Christians, people who are set aside by the grace of God. And yes, it's about hard labour and sweat. And yes, of course, the church in Corinth had to submit to his leadership. But especially what we see here is that he serves. And of course, that serving is so refreshing. You see, Paul himself finds it so refreshing that he's with them. He says, I was glad when Stephanas and Fortunaeus and the others arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you, for they refreshed my spirit. And that's just a great description of serving others and refreshing them in that. And the question really that rings out from this is, where do you see opportunities to serve? And perhaps especially from this text is, how can you refresh a brother or a sister? Of course, sometimes we have needs and we want our brothers and sisters to help us. And that's good. But are there times where you and someone else, you kind of meet up, you chat here, you meet up for a coffee, you do something, and do they go away having met you refreshed or depressed? Were they refreshed in their spirits? Did you encourage them in the Lord? Did you serve them? What a great description. I love that description of me. Wouldn't you love that description of you? Here's this person, their distinctive characteristic is they serve the saints. And you know, when they're with me, I feel refreshed. Wouldn't you love that as a description of you? We need to work for that, don't we? We need to think, how can I refresh this person? I think I'm just exhausting them. You know, I'm telling them all my troubles, I'm telling them what I don't like and what I do like, but I'm not refreshing them in the Lord. How can you refresh someone in the Lord? Just think about that. You're about to meet with someone. Say, Lord, how can I refresh this person? It's a great prayer. Finally, Paul talks about affectionate love. You couldn't really end Corinthians with that great chapter about love. You couldn't end without talking about affectionate love, could you? Verse 14, Paul says, do everything in love. You see, it's the foundation, it's the motivation behind everything. Do everything in love. And then verse 19, he talks about this warm greeting from Priscilla and Aquila and the house church. They greet you warmly, affectionately. They're not just kind of nodding the head towards you. They really feel it. And then verse 20, the kiss. Greet one another with a holy kiss, a cultural sign from the Jewish religion carried over to Christianity, that tradition to kiss, men and men, women and women and all that kind of thing. As a sign. And Paul ends so tenderly, writing in his own handwriting. See, that's what happens towards the end. And the letter was probably penned, like physically written, by Sosthenes. He's mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1. But now he actually picks up a pen or whatever he's writing with and just writes this last bit. That's what he means when he says, I, Paul, write this in my own greeting. And he says in verse 24, my love to you all. It's been a tough letter. The gospel does divide because he does say curse on all those who do not love Jesus. He wants to make sure that the division of the gospel, the distinction of the gospel is still there. He doesn't just think love is everything and everyone's just on their way to heaven, whatever they think. It is about Christ. He makes that clear. But as he finally ends the letter and as he kind of flourishes his signature at the end, what does he say? My love to you all in Christ Jesus. You see, love is the glue that binds us together. We're loved by Christ. We love Christ, so we have love for Christ. We want to love like Christ, and his love overflows in our hearts to others. And so Paul ends on that note of love. You see, we won't build gospel partnership and gospel churches through just having common interest and just making happy memories. We won't build through cultural similarity. We won't even build great churches for the glory of Christ through common shared convictions. The only foundation to build a church for the glory of Christ is a church that is rooted, motivated, driven by the love of Christ. And here's the thing. Would you write this letter to the church in Corinth? Just think about all the issues that have been dealt with. They're selfish, they're divided, they're immoral, they're completely messed up. They're a basket case church. Would you sign off the letter saying, my love to you all? But Paul does, because he's got it to do with the love of Christ. Yes, they're a basket case church, but he loves them because Christ loves them and because he loves Christ, and Christ's love is overflowing. Of course, you can write what you like, but would you mean in a letter to this church, you're a member of this church, could you sign off a letter and sincerely say, my love to you all in Christ Jesus. I love you guys. Now, we can all have a joke about the holy kiss and what exactly that means and what's the cultural equivalent. Is it just a hug for blokes? I don't know. I've hugged more people in the last few years than I've hugged the whole of my life. Is that an advance or not? I don't know. You know, it depends. Different cultures. Our own culture is always changing about that. In business, in a generation ago, you know, you'd never have people embracing in business meetings. You never have kind of people hugging, not in this country anyway. But that has all changed. So culture does shift as to what's a sign of affection. But whatever it is, whatever it should be, whatever you're comfortable with, do you both express love in words? Do you express love in actions? Do you express love and affection to one another? Do you give? Do you accept? Do you speak honestly? Do you recognize differences? Do you strive to express the love of Christ? You see, it's hard work because churches are messy and we're all messed up. And actually, 1 Corinthians was a church that excelled in many ways. And in our own little way, we're a basket case church as well. Because we're polluted by the culture. And I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do. I'm not living as I'm supposed to be living. I'm not loving as I'm supposed to be loving. So we need each other. We need to share in deep fellowship. We need to serve and refresh one another. We need to express affectionately love for one another. And all this for the glory of Christ. My love to you all, because you're a lovely bunch of people. No, my love to you all in Christ Jesus. May we be able to truly say that of our brothers and sisters here, and may we truly, sincerely, affectionately express that and refresh one another in the gospel. Amen.